We're turning then in God's Word to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. This passage we have been looking at over recent Lord's Day evenings, Mark chapter 15. I want tonight to read from verse 33 down to the end of verse 38. So it's Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, commencing to read at verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Elo, Elo, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Amen. Let's ask now for God's help as we come to the preaching of his word this evening. Our Father in heaven, we just still ourselves before thee, recognizing, Lord, we need your help, especially as we come to your word. We recognize, O Lord, we need thee to lead us and to guide us into all truth. And yet, Lord, you've promised the Holy Spirit to us even for this very purpose, that we might be led to Christ, that he will testify of Christ to us. You've said he will not testify of himself, but he will speak of thee. And we pray, O God, that you would even reveal much more of Christ to us this evening. Lord, this is what our souls need. This is what our souls long for. Oh, to meet with Christ. Oh, to meet with him and his word. We pray, oh God, you'll just speak to every heart this evening. We recognize all the worth we have before thee is the value of your blood. And therefore, Lord, we just plead the blood afresh. We plead the atoning work. Lord, upon this basis, come, oh God, and help me as I preach. And we pray, oh God, for each one gathered in this place. Help us as we hear thy word. And we pray, oh God, that we would not just be hearers, but that we would be doers of thy truth. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. This evening, as we once again turn our attention to what took place at Golgotha's hill as the Lord Jesus suffered and died there, I want us to consider the punishment of the cross. Punishment of the cross. The crucifixion, the horrific and torturous death of the cross, was a means of execution which the Romans reserved for those that they considered to be the worst of criminals. To be crucified was not only to be punished for your crimes, but it was to be punished in the most terrible and the most horrific manner. The reason why the Romans used crucifixion as a means of capital punishment was threefold. They firstly executed people by means of crucifixion because it was a painful death. They used this because it was a painful death. This was a way they could literally torture someone to death. It was a means whereby they could inflict upon their victims the most awful and the most excruciating pain. It is an interesting point to note that our English word excruciating is closely connected to the word crucifixion. In fact, both these words, crucifixion and excruciating, are derived from the same Latin word. They come from the same Latin source. And so the very name crucifixion has within it the thought of the most intense, the most severe, the most excruciating pain. This is the whole thought. This is the whole idea behind crucifixion. Dreadful pain, intense, excruciating pain. The very name speaks of this. The name crucifixion. But then the Romans also crucified or used crucifixion as a means of capital punishment because it was a prolonged death. The victim would not only suffer, but they would suffer for a prolonged period of time. If the person being put to death was physically in good health, if they were physically strong at the time of their death, it could have taken days for death to come. Indeed, in many cases, because of the severe pain of crucifixion, the victim would very often long for death to come. They would long for death to come to take them away and to end this prolonged, this agonizing, this slow death. And this is what they would have pleaded for. Oh, that death would come and deliver me that I might escape from this pain that I'm in. It was a very prolonged death. It was a slow and drawn out process. Then the third reason why the Romans used crucifixion was not only because it was a painful death and a prolonged death, but they also used crucifixion because it was a public death. This was the most public, and this was the most shameful way to die. Those that died in this way were always crucified in a public place. They were put to death in a place where people walked by, where people walked past and could see what was taking place. Notice in verse 29 of Mark 15, it says this of our Savior. Notice it says there, and they that passed by railed on him. They that passed by railed on him. And so as Christ was crucified, people were walking past. They were coming past him. They could see what was happening. They could see clearly, here was one who was being crucified. Here was one who was being set forth as a criminal, because this was how they put to death the most wicked and the most notorious criminals. They crucified them. Therefore, this was a public death. And remember, those being crucified were stripped of their clothes. They were stripped of all their garments. Therefore, all dignity and respect were stripped from them. This was a most degrading, a most humiliating way to die. To add to the insult of being crucified in public, the Romans also wrote over their victims the crimes they were guilty of. And this is what they did. They wrote out the crimes the person was guilty of, and they placed this above their head. And you see, this was all again to humiliate in public the victim. Again, this is something we see with Christ. Verse 26 tells us, and the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. This was the accusation that was put against him. Here was one who was claiming to be the King of the Jews. And you see, in the eyes of the Romans, this was to commit treason. This was a wicked crime in their eyes. And you see, this is what they did. And so we should also note, even after the person died, even after the victim passed away, they very often were left hanging on a cross in a public way, warning others that might be tempted to commit similar crimes. You see, this was all done in public. And this is why the Romans crucified people. It was a painful death. It was a prolonged death. It was a public death. A death in full view of society. And so this death of the cross was a most horrific death. Yet all of this was carried out as a punishment. This was all carried out as a punishment. This horrific death, this horrific execution was employed to punish those who were viewed as the most deplorable and the most dangerous criminals. Therefore, as we come once again to consider the cross of Christ, I want us to think upon the punishment of the cross. The punishment of the cross. By dying the death of the cross, the Lord Jesus was being punished. He was suffering a terrible punishment, the most horrific punishment that could have been handed down to him as he was sentenced to death, was the death of the cross. And so there is very much a thought here of punishment as Christ was crucified. And of course, it was not the punishment for a crime or crimes which the Savior had committed that he was suffering punishment for. But he was suffering the punishment for the sins of his people. This is what took place at the cross. Christ suffering this horrific death as he was punished for the sins of his people. 1 Peter 2:24 declares, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. As Christ died the painful, prolonged, and public death of the cross, he was suffering the ferocious punishment for the sins of his people. He was suffering this ferocious punishment for the wickedness and the transgressions of his people. This evening then, I want us to think of this terrible punishment that the Savior endured as he bled and died upon the tree, as he suffered the death of the cross. The first thing I want us to note here then, as we think about the punishment of the cross, is the righteousness of this punishment. The righteousness of this punishment. Notice the words in verses 33 and 34 here in Mark 15. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? After wicked and evil men had done their very worst against the Lord Jesus, after they had scourged, scorned and spat upon him, after they had crowned him with a crown of thorns and condemned him and crucified him, we now read in these words, God the Father lifted up the wrath of his holy wrath, and he brought the rod of his holy wrath down upon the head of his Son. This is now what takes place. As Christ hung upon the cross, a terrible darkness descends upon the earth. A terrible black darkness. And after 3 hours of this hellish darkness, read here, the Lord Jesus cried with a loud voice, Elo, Elo, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What terrible pain, what horrific punishment the Savior endured in these 3 hours. In these 3 hours of punishment. Indeed, it was in this period of time that he endured the very worst of his sufferings. Yes, Christ had already suffered at the hands of men, and he had suffered the most extreme and the most excruciating pain, and we've already considered this. Never was one scourged like unto Christ. Never was one treated like him. He was scourged, he was spat upon, he was beaten. Worse than any man who's ever been beaten and mistreated. But now, in these 3 hours of black darkness, the fury of God's holy wrath is poured upon his soul. And as the judgments of hell itself fall upon him, he experiences what it is to be forsaken of God. You see, this is what happens in these 3 hours of black darkness. Hell itself was poured upon the soul of Christ. He is punished. God the Father forsakes his Son. He leaves him. And he departs from him. Christ feels what it is in his soul to be forsaken of God. To be isolated from God. To be separated from all of God's mercies and all of God's goodness and all of God's love. This is what happens in these 3 hours of black darkness. Hell itself bears down upon the soul of God's Son. And oh, what punishment, oh, what agony, oh, what torture, oh, what pain filled the heart of the Savior. We could never imagine it. And praise God, if you're saved tonight, you will never know the darkness of this night that the Savior himself passed through. The hymn writer put it this way, Jehovah bid his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thy heart its sheath must be. God the Father took the holy sword of his wrath and he plunged it into the side of his Son. And to what pain, what punishment he suffered in these 3 hours of black darkness. Christ then endured the most terrible punishment, not only at the hands of men, but also at the hand of his Father in heaven. Nevertheless, we can say the punishment that Christ suffered upon the cross was a righteous punishment. It was a punishment that was fair, and it was a punishment that was just. And we must never diminish what Christ suffered here, or take away from it. It was the most agonizing, the most torturous, the most horrific pain and suffering. And yet in all of this, it was fair. It was just, yet it was righteous itself. You might say this evening, how can this be? The Lord Jesus was without sin. He knew no sin. He had no sin. He did no sin. Christ is the only one that ever walked this earth that did not deserve to suffer any punishment. For he was the only one who had never sinned. He is the one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. How then can it be that the punishment which Christ endured upon the cross is a righteous, fair, and just punishment? How could this be? How was it fair that Christ suffered in this way? Well, the answer to this most important question is found in the chapter we read earlier, chapter 53 in the book of Isaiah. Turn back with me to the book of Isaiah, to chapter 53 again. And notice a number of verses in this most wonderful chapter in the Word of God. And really it brings before us the reason why we can say this was the most righteous, fair, and just punishment that Christ endured upon the cross. Notice first of all in Isaiah 53 what it says in verse 6. Well-known words here in verse 6. Isaiah 53 verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. This verse brings before us two very important truths. Firstly, it tells us we are sinners. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. This is our nature. This is who we are. This is the very habit of our lives. We're like sheep. We have sinned. We've broke God's law. We've transgressed his commandments. This is who we are. By nature and by practice, sinners, lawbreakers, transgressors. So that's the first thing brought before us in this verse. But then the second thing we see here is God has laid our sins upon Christ. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's the second great truth brought before us here. Oh yes, we are transgressors, we are sinners, we are like the sheep who have gone astray. But God has taken our sins and he's laid them upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have a margin, you will see the latter part of this verse could also read, made the iniquity of us all to meet upon him. Made our iniquities to meet upon him. It is as if they're all gathered together and they're all heaped upon him. They're put upon his head. They're loaded onto him. And that's the thought and idea here. As we looked at what happened in Gethsemane, we saw that night that's what happened. The cup, the filthy cup of our iniquities was presented before Christ. And he had to drink that cup. And it was the most disgusting, the most unappealing thing for the Savior to do. And this is why he prayed for it to pass from him. But he didn't. He didn't let it pass from him. He drank it that night. And he took our sins upon his own self. The very next day, he might bear them to the tree. And so we see here, our sins were taken by Christ. But then notice the words of verses 4 and 5. It says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Here read of the effect of our sins being laid upon Christ. The effect of it. As he bore them, as he carried them, as they were placed upon him, he was smitten of God and he was afflicted. He was wounded and bruised for our transgressions and iniquities. Now this is why Christ's punishment upon the cross was a righteous, just and fair punishment. Because he had taken our sins upon himself. And that's why it is righteous and fair. He had taken our sins. He'd taken our iniquities. He'd taken our transgressions upon himself. And now he becomes the sin bearer. As God the Father beheld his Son on the cross, he did not see him as the sinless one. And we've got to see this. As God the Father looked upon his Son as he hung upon the tree, he didn't see him as the sinless one. No, he saw him as the sin offering. As the sin bearer. Indeed, in beholding his Son at that moment, or at that point of time, he saw the sins of all his people laid upon him. And that's what he saw. He saw your sin. If you're a believer, he saw your sin. He saw my sin. And that's what he viewed at that very moment of time. God the Father viewed all our iniquities, all our transgressions, all the filth and uncleanness of his people from the very beginning of time to the end of time. As God looked upon his Son, that's exactly what he saw at that moment of time. And that is why we read in verse 10 these wonderful words. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. For thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. What words these are. How could it please God the Father to bruise his Son? And the word pleased means to delight. How could it delight God? How could it delight the heart of God to pour eternal punishments upon his beloved Son? How could it? The answer is this. God delights in that which is righteous and just. He is a holy, righteous and just God, and he delights in that which is righteous and just. To punish sin is the righteous and just thing to do. That is the holy thing to do, to punish sin. This is something we know in our very hearts. Our conscience testifies to us of this very thing. When we see someone in society committing sin, some wicked criminal, and they get off with their crime, we feel grieved. We say, this is not right. This is wrong. And we know this personally ourselves. How much more does the holy heart of God know this? That sin must be punished. Sin must be dealt with. Therefore, when Christ took our sins upon himself and was made the sin offering upon the cross, God was pleased to do the right thing and punish the sin bearer. It delighted his heart to do the right thing and punish the one who had become the sin offering. And so the punishment that Christ suffered in the cross was a righteous punishment. It was the great punishment for sin. But we should note, if it was a righteous thing for God to punish Christ, the sin bearer, in this most horrific way, and oh, how Christ suffered in these 3 hours of black darkness, we could never enter into it. And praise God, because we're saved, we will never know. But if it was a righteous thing, if it was a just thing, if it was a fair thing, and it was, for God the Father to punish his Son as he hung upon the tree, then how much more is it a righteous, fair, and just thing for God to punish sinners forever in that place called hell? Oh, it is the most fair, it is the most just thing, the most righteous thing. Yea, God will do it. Think about it. If God did not withstay his hand when his Son became the sin offering, he will most certainly not excuse anyone who is found in their sin on the day of judgment. This was the most righteous punishment. And it reminds us that God is a righteous God, and God will always punish sin. But then notice with me also here, not only was this punishment of the cross a righteous punishment, but we can say also it was a redeeming punishment. A redeeming punishment. This is brought to our attention in verse 38 in Mark 15. Notice again what it says here in verse 38. We'll read verse 37 just to get the context. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Notice here it speaks of how after Christ died, after he suffered the full punishment for sin, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now, why did this happen? What was significant about the veil in the temple? And why was it rent in two, or in twain, after the Savior died? Indeed, we might well ask the question, what did the veil in the temple have to do with what took place at the cross? Well, what did it have to do with what took place at the cross? This verse 38, almost seems out of place in this portion of Scripture. Here's the passage, and it describes about what was taking place at Calvary and how Christ was dying and all of the events surrounding it. And we read all of these details. And in the midst of all of these details, we have this verse. This verse that tells us that as Christ died, the veil in the temple was rent in twain. Why does the Holy Spirit draw this to our attention here? What relevance does it have? Well, the reason why we are told immediately after Christ died that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom is to reveal to us, it is to teach us, the punishment the Lord Jesus suffered on the cross was a redeeming punishment. And that's why we read these words. They teach us the punishment that Christ endured was a redeeming punishment. It was a punishment that not only saved man from the consequences of sin, but it also brought men again into God's presence. And that's what took place. What Christ endured upon the cross not only dealt with the consequences of our sin, but it has also brought us, it has redeemed us and brought us to God again. And brought us to fellowship and communion with him. Remember what happened after our first parents sinned against God. We read in Genesis 3, verses 23 and 24, therefore the Lord sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man. After the fall, God drove man out of his presence. drove man from his countenance, from his face. Up until this point, Adam and Eve had lived in close and intimate communion with God. They knew God, they spoke with God, they were conscious of God's presence. There was this friendship with God, we could say, this fellowship with God, this closeness to Him. But then when sin entered in, God drove man from His presence. Holy God and sinful man cannot dwell together. That's why God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden and forbid them to draw nigh unto Him again. There was now this wall of separation between a holy God and fallen man. This wall of separation existed between the Creator and the creature. But then as God revealed Himself to the people of Israel, He gave to them the tabernacle with all its furniture. And we read about this in the book of Exodus. We read of how God revealed Himself to the people of Israel. And He gave to them the tabernacle. And there's all the different pieces of furniture. The altar, the laver, the table of showbread, and the incense altar, and the candlestick, and the Ark of the Covenant. All of these pieces of furniture, God gave them to the people of Israel. Now the reason why God gave to Israel the tabernacle was to teach them how they could approach God and how they could live in communion with Him once again. That's the whole purpose of the tabernacle. The tabernacle explains salvation. It explains salvation to the people of Israel. God had just given them His law. In the sight of God's law, they were guilty, they were condemned, they could not meet with God. But God gave them the tabernacle. And it really was the means of grace, teaching them, showing them, this is how you can commune with God, this is how you can meet with God. In the tabernacle, or temple, God manifested His presence in the most holy place. God made Himself known there. Right in the very innermost place in the tabernacle, He manifested His presence there. And so Israel could, the people of Israel could draw near to God and meet with Him there in the tabernacle. However, before the most holy place, where God manifested His presence, there was a veil or a thick curtain. There was this physical separation between the worshipper and God. And so even though the people of Israel could come and worship God, yet there was still a sense of separation. God made known His presence in the most holy place. As the people then came into the temple, they couldn't draw near fully to God because there was still this separation. This curtain, this veil. The reason why this veil was there, the reason why there was still the separation between God and man, was because sin had not yet been atoned for. It hadn't yet been atoned for. Punishment for sin had not yet been made. Yes, there were sacrifices. Many sacrifices in the tabernacle and in the temple. And if you read the Old Testament, you will see it is filled with sacrifices. But all of these sacrifices could never take away sin. All of these sacrifices could never redeem the people of God and bring them again into fellowship with God. And so the veil remained. The curtain of separation remained. But after Christ offered the sacrifice of Himself, after He in His own body took the punishment, the full punishment for the sins of His people, what happened? The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, thus declaring to mankind a full redemption has been made, and man can now draw near to God. Man can now meet with God, commune with God. That which was lost in the first Adam, the last Adam fully restored. And you see, this is the significance of these words. This verse, verse 38 in Mark 15, is most fitting. It must be here. It has to be here because it explains that we are now a redeemed people. Christ has brought us nigh unto God through the punishment of the cross. The hymn writer declares, "No more veil God bids me enter. By the new and living way, not in trembling hope I venture. Boldly I His call obey. There with God, with Him my God I meet. God upon the mercy seat." Oh, there's no veil tonight. There's no barrier. There's no separation. We can meet with God upon the mercy seat. We can draw nigh to our Savior and God. The punishment of the cross was a redeeming punishment. It opened the way to God from the dark paths of sin. It has removed every barrier and obstacle between God and man. And so because this is the case, because a full redemption has been purchased through Christ, the glorious news of the gospel is this: whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is why the message of the gospel is such. Because Christ has made redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Because Christ has taken our punishment and removed the veil. And therefore, whoever believes, whoever comes in faith and repentance, can know fellowship with God. They can experience that which our first parents lost as they fail. There is hope tonight. Because of the redeeming punishment that Christ endured as he suffered the punishment of the cross. And so we can say this punishment was not only a righteous punishment, it was a redeeming punishment. Thirdly, we can say here, it was a required punishment. For the salvation of God's people, it was absolutely necessary for Christ to suffer the punishment for sin. Absolutely necessary. This is actually brought to our attention in a strange way in this passage in Mark 15. Notice the words of verse 23 now. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. The Savior is just about to be crucified here. The soldiers are proceeding with the process, and they're getting ready to nail him to the cross. But as these events unfold, we are told they give him to drink wine mingled with myrrh. Now the reason why this mixture was offered to the Savior, or it was offered to those facing crucifixion, was to dull their senses a little and help them endure the horrific pain they were about to enter into. It was a kind of ancient painkiller. And this is what was used: wine mingled with myrrh. It was to dull the nerves and the senses, enable them to enter into the pain that they were about to suffer as they were being crucified. But notice what happens as this substance was offered to the Lord Jesus. It tells us here in verse 23, but he received it not. He received it not. Christ refused to take this offered relief for his pain, for his suffering. He refused to let his senses in any way be dulled by this mixture of wine and myrrh. You see, if the Lord Jesus was to save his people from their sin, it was absolutely necessary that he suffered the full penalty and punishment for sin. For Christ to deliver his people from hell, it required him to suffer in every part the full punishment of hell that they were due. This is the only way that Christ could save and deliver his people, by actually taking their hell and taking their full punishment, taking all of their agony and all of their pain that they are rightly due. Now in hell, there is no relief for the punishment of sin. There's no dulling of the senses. There's no respite from the torments of that dreadful place. There's nothing of any relief or any respite or any escape from the torments of hell. Completely nothing that is able to give any sense of release. It's a place of continual and unending suffering and sorrow. This, of course, is drawn to our attention in Luke 16. We read about the rich man in hell. Remember what the rich man asked for in hell? There he was in all the agony and pain. What did he ask for? He asked for but a drip of water. It's all he wanted. You see, he realized he was an undeserving soul. Deserved nothing but this agony he was suffering. But even in this state, he asks for a drop of water to cool his tongue. But even that relief, even that small and minute piece of relief, was impossible in hell. Oh, how horrific and how dreadful hell is. But as Christ died for his people upon the cross, as he purchased our salvation, it was then necessary that he took all of the pain and all of the punishment for our sin. Pain and punishment that would be without relief. The cross was a required punishment. Without it, except for it, sinful men and women would die in their sin and be lost in utter darkness for all eternity. It was absolutely essential. It's required. This is the only way. The Lord Jesus himself said in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And you see, he was pointing out how essential the cross work is. The Son of Man, he must be lifted up. Without this, without me going into all of the agony and pain of the cross, suffering the full punishment for sin, then not a sinner would be saved. Not one would be redeemed. Praise God, Christ was lifted up to die. And so there is hope for men and women. Glorious hope tonight. He has drank damnation dry. In one great draught, he has taken the full punishment for his people. And this is the glorious message of the gospel tonight. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he's taken all that condemnation. He's bore every piece of it. He didn't enter into any relief that was offered to him, because he wanted and he needed to take the full punishment of our sin. And so there is salvation tonight for all who will come. Of course, the great danger is you can despise the cross work of Christ. You can despise this provision that he has taken, that he has made as he took the punishment for sin. Many are doing this. They're despising it, thinking nothing of it, trampling underfoot the very blood of Christ, scorning what he has done by continuing on in their sin. Hebrews 2 and 3 asks the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You reject what Christ did at the cross. You reject the punishment that he has taken. Then you will take the full punishment for your sin yourself. And there will be no escape. This was a required punishment. It was a redeeming punishment. It was a righteous punishment. The last thing I want us to notice here this evening is it was a rewarding punishment. A rewarding punishment. Turn again with me to Isaiah 53. Notice what it says here in verses 10 and 11 in this chapter. Verse 10 in Isaiah 53 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make a soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Then notice these words, he shall save the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Notice what it says here of Christ in verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. This word travail means pain. Pain. Christ shall say of the pain of his soul, and it shall satisfy him. In other words, the results of Christ's sufferings, the outcome of the pain and punishment that he endured for his people, will bring to his heart great satisfaction. Bring to his heart great delight. What is the outcome of Christ's sufferings? What is the result of the punishment he endured? His people, those he loves with an infinite and everlasting love, shall be saved from all of the consequences of sin and shall dwell with him for all eternity. This is the reward Christ receives for taking the great punishment for sin. He populates heaven with the people who love him and will spend eternity worshipping him. This is the reward. He gets his bride. He gets his people. Not one sheep for whom the shepherd died will perish, but all will be safely gathered in. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. Let me just ask you in closing, does this reward that Christ will receive for his suffering and dying at the cross include you? Does it include you? It will only include you if you have repented of your sin and looked by faith to Christ, for salvation. It will only include you. If you turn from your sin and lay hold upon He who is the Lamb of God, became the sin offering and took the punishment for sin. The result of Christ's punishment at the cross means many millions of souls will be saved. Guaranteed. Will happen. Many, many millions of souls will be saved. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, Christ shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. But the all-important question is, will you be one of these people? Will you be one of these people? Christ will say of you, He is one, she is one, that I suffered the punishment of the cross for. He belongs to me. I have paid His debt. I have taken His sin. I have redeemed that soul unto myself. Will Christ say this of you on the judgment day? Will He? Will He see in you the travail of a soul to be satisfied? Oh, I trust He will. I trust that you will not continue on in your sin, rejecting this great work of redemption. But as we have viewed the very punishment of the cross, you will see what Christ has done for your soul. And you will flee to Him for salvation. May God give you grace to do so. May God bless the truth of His word to each one of our hearts for His own name's sake. Amen.